If you're joining us this morning, we're in the midst of the series where we have tried to establish four pillars of our church. Over this last 2 or 3 months, we've sort of gone through this journey together where we've emphasized prayer as the foundation of all that we do. We also emphasize discipleship, that we must grow in Jesus Christ together. We also realize that we need to be on mission towards this great call that Jesus Christ has called us to be a part of, to go therefore into all the world, making disciples of all nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And we discovered that mission is not just something that happens in Africa or in Asia or in South America, but about God's mission happens across the street, across the coffee table, across the desk at work and around the world. And last week and this week, we will finish our series where we're focusing on this word fellowship. And underneath it, you'll see loving relationships across the generations. And I found the definition of what it means to be in a relationship. One dictionary said this: it's the way in which two people or more are connected. It's the way in which two people or more are connected. And we discovered last week that it seems to be, it's hard to be in relationships. You can think about someone in your workplace tomorrow morning that you struggle with to be in a working relationship with them. Most of us can think about someone in our family who we struggle to be in a relationship with them. Some of us can think about our social group or our social network or a social club that we go to, and we can think about someone who we struggle to be in a relationship with. It reminds me of when I would drink tea quite often. I think that's a strange transition, but you'll see where I'm going. Some of you know that I love a cup of tea, but I also have to make an admission, because of my sinful impatience, there are times when I want the tea quickly that I put in two tea bags with the hot water. I'm sure, I'll not ask anyone to raise their hands if they do the same thing, but I'm so impatient that I want the tea now and I want to drink it now that I put two tea bags into the cup. And when you see them in the cup, they're totally fine. They sort of sit there very harmoniously together, and there's no conflict. But then when I bring that boiling kettle over to my little mug, I don't like china. See, if I'm at your house, don't give me china. I like a mug. I like lots of room for the tea. You know, one sip and the china, you know, that's all gone. But you put the hot water in and the two tea bags suddenly come alive. They were in a state of sedation. They were getting on fine together. But once I pour that hot water in, suddenly they start swirling around this mug as the water comes in. And then suddenly all this stuff starts to come out of them, because the heat has been applied. And that's what it's like in our relationships with others. We are fine, perhaps, in our workplace or in our families or in our marriages or in a church or in a social group, until the pressures of life come, until a decision comes and you have people with different opinions and different ideas and different ideals, and suddenly the heat of a situation comes on, and then suddenly the bad stuff starts to come out in us. And then my question is, do you ever wonder where the bad stuff comes from? The bad stuff we discovered last week comes from our original parents. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden were perfect. They had a perfect relationship with one another. They had a perfect relationship with God. And because they wanted to be God, they said, I want that fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so from that moment on, their relationship with God was broken and their relationship with one another was broken. And so from that moment on, every human, even little Phoebe, who's been born into this world, will one day struggle with having a relationship with God and relationship with one another, because our original parents passed on to us a sin nature. And so any relationship that we come to, we come with our opinions and that person comes with their opinions. And so when we come together, we often clash, because often we want our kingdom to come and not God's and not the others. And so through sin, our relationships are often difficult and hard. So is there any hope? There is hope, because this passage that we're diving into this morning in Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that there is someone who has come to restore our relationship with God and one another. There is someone who has come to restore our relationship with God and with one another. And so this is the big question that I want to answer, how to have a right relationship with God and how to have a right relationship with one another. You see, this book that we've got, the book of Hebrews, reveals two things. It reveals many things, but I believe the two things are these. One, Jesus is the best. Jesus is supreme. You see, in the book of Hebrews, they were Jewish people, and for many, many years, they had been reliant on the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, where if they sinned, they had to approach the high priest, who would go and kill an animal for them, and then they would offer it up one time a year on the Day of Atonement. They were totally reliant on the sacrificial system. But then the writer to the Hebrews writes to these Jewish people and says, no. If you want to have a right relationship with God and a right relationship with one another, you need to go straight to Jesus. He's supreme. He is the best. But he also says if you're going to have a right relationship with God through Jesus, you need to have a right relationship with one another through Jesus because you need one another. Reminding me, as I've shared this before with the church, that in California there are trees called the sequoia trees. They're about 300 feet tall. Some of you have seen them, the big redwoods, you may have seen them on TV. Sometimes there's even little sort of roads that are sort of cut through the middle of them in order for people to pass through the national parks. But what astounded me about the sequoia trees is that you always see them together. You never see a big sequoia tree away off on their own. No, they're always together. But what astounded me even more is that when you look at their root system, their roots don't go down deep. Some of the tallest trees in the world, 300 feet tall, all together. The key to their survival is the fact that their roots go nearly out horizontally. And what they do is they start to entwine their roots around one another. So that when the storms and the pressures of life as a tree in this world come, and when the winds come, the core of their strength is not how far down their roots go, it's how wide their roots go with one another. And so as the writer of the Hebrews wrote to the Hebrews, he says, Jesus is the best. Jesus will restore your relationship with God, and he'll also restore your relationship with one another, and you need one another in this life. You were built for community. We discovered last week in Genesis 1 verse 28, God looked at mankind and he said, Genesis chapter 1 verse 28, let us make man in our, plural, our image. In the likeness of God, he created the male and female. When we think about the Trinity this morning, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they have a community together. They need each other. They, in a sense, if we can say this, they bounce off one another. They are energized by one another. They are in life together and in the heavens together. And so in our life, if we are to have genuine fellowship with God and with one another, we need Jesus to be supreme and at the center of it all. So firstly, the big question is this. Firstly, you can have a right relationship with God because of the death of Jesus Christ, his Son. You can have a right relationship with God because of the death of Jesus Christ, his Son. Look what verse 19 says in Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, based on all that he has just said for 10 chapters about Jesus being supreme, about Jesus being best, about Jesus being better than all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. And I need to tell you what's happening to this point. In the Old Testament, really, the first 2/3 of your Bible, you have the Old Testament people of God, the Jewish people, the Israelites. And some of you remember the story when Moses was given the 10 commandments. It says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. He was called Yahweh. He was called God. And they were so fearful of God that they actually decided we're going to give God another name because we don't want to misuse his name. And so they called him Jehovah. And so it seems from that moment on, the people of God, the Israelites in the Old Testament, were so fearful of God. They felt they couldn't approach him. They felt that they couldn't have intimacy with God. And so God seemed like a very distant character. This fear was also enhanced more and more. One time a year, it was called the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Some of you might have Jewish friends that still celebrate it. One time a year, they will make a journey to the temple in Jerusalem. They would have got very close to the temple precincts, but there would have been a point where the Jewish people could go no further. And there would have been a point that the high priest could go even further. But there was only one man who could go not just into the most holy place in the temple, but the Holy of Holies. Because in the Holy of Holies, that's where God's presence was. That's where God was in some amazing way. And so one time a year, they would have stored up all of their guilt and all of their fear, and they would have made this journey to Jerusalem, and they would have wondered, will God accept the sacrifice this year? Will we be cleansed of our sin this year? And the great high priest would have gone and would have slain an animal, firstly for his own sin, and then he would have slain another animal for the sins of the people. And you know, they were so fearful that God would kill this great high priest that he actually went in with a rope on him. And so you would have had hundreds and thousands of Israelites watching the great high priest making his way through the temple precincts into the most holy place. And then there would have been a time that they could see him no longer. He would have had a rope attached to him and he would have had a bell attached to him. And you can imagine the chatter amongst the Israelites thinking about all their sin and all their guilt of the previous year. Is God going to accept this sacrifice this year? And so they were fearful. But the writer to the Hebrews says, because Jesus is supreme, because his sacrifice is perfect, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. That's amazing. So that if you're a Christian this morning, you can come straight to God through prayer because Jesus died on the cross on that Good Friday. And because when he cried out from the cross, Father, forgive them, they do not know what they're doing. And then he cried out, Tetelestai, it is finished. All the sacrificial system was finished. No more blood of bulls and goats needed to be shed because Jesus' sacrifice once for all is the best. And there no longer needs to be made a sacrifice for sin because of what he has done. And so, the writer was trying to say to these Jewish believers, you can come straight into God's presence because of the blood of Jesus. The rest of the New Testament tells that the Christian can come straight into the presence of God this morning. Ephesians 2 verse 18. For through Jesus we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Ephesians 3 verse 12. In whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Romans 5 verse 2. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. 1 Peter 3 verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. You say, what does that all mean for me, Johnny? There's a story, you see, that some of you know well and some of you have never heard before. A story in Luke 15 about a son who was lost. He was in a distant country. He says, I don't want to come into fellowship with the Father. I want to be God. And so this young son, it says in Luke 15, he went skipping off down a lane, off into the far country. And the Bible says that he wasted his money and all that life had to offer him. It says, while living, that was how Luke described it. And so as he lived in this far off country, he came to his lowest point and he realized that he had actually no relationships with one another. All the people that were with him really only loved him for the money that he had. And so he actually had no genuine fellowship with anyone. And when he was in a place called a pigsty, which for a Jewish boy was the lowest of the low, they don't do pigs well. He remembered the love of his father. And listen to what happens next in the story in Luke 15. It says this, but while, verse 20 of Luke 15, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him and said, this son, he said, of mine was lost, but now he's found. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said, quick, bring the best robe and put it on and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. And that is the same story that might be played out for our lives. Because we've followed our own way and we've sought to have relationships with other people the way we think is best. And then God is speaking to us this morning and saying, no matter how far you've gone, No matter how out of touch you are with me, no matter how out of touch you are with other people in your life, you can receive my forgiveness this morning. It was amazing because this young son in a Jewish culture, when he approached this town, the elders of the city would have sat at the city gates. And in Deuteronomy it says, if this young son returned to his town, he needs to be executed. In fact, when that son left the town, they would have had a funeral for him because that was such a shame on the family. But you heard it in the story. The father ran. He ran past the city gates. He ran past the elders because he wanted to restore fellowship with the son. And the son couldn't even get his confession out quick enough. He didn't even finish it. And the father, because he was full of love and mercy and grace and forgiveness, said, "Don't worry, son. I know that you want to repent of your sin and change your ways. Come and experience my forgiveness and grace." And so this was the sort of relationship that the writer of the Hebrews was trying to describe. He says, come to God through Jesus' death on the cross, and he will restore fellowship with the loving Father. Look what verse 20 says. It's by a new and a living way open for us through the curtain. That is his body. There was a problem for the high priest, the great high priest, because in the temple courts where the Jews could go no further, the priest could go a little further, but into the most holy place, the center of the temple, he had a problem. There were curtains that separated the most holy place from the holy place. They were thick curtains. They were about the span of my hand, the man's hand. That's how thick they were. And it barred entry into the most holy place. And so on this one day a year, this Day of Atonement, the high priest would have slayed an animal, firstly for his own sin, and then he would have slayed an animal for the sins of the people. And he would have come to this curtain, and he would have started to sprinkle blood on the curtain as he walked through to say to God, "May I have access through the blood of this sacrifice?" But the writer to the Hebrews says, we can come to Jesus by a new way, by a living way open for us through the curtain. That is Jesus' body. Say, what does that mean? Well, the word new in the original text is very interesting. The original word means newly slain. Here the contrast is between the old slain road of the earthly temple where the high priest would sprinkle the blood sacrificial animal 7 times on the ground as he approached the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And the contrast is made with the freshly slain road into the Holy of Holies in heaven, sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God. Over this new road, the Jewish recipient of the letter is then urged to come. The old road to the mercy seat in the temple in Israel is now a dead road. There was no life there. It was all symbolism. It was an index finger pointing to the reality which this first century Jew was faced. In the road was no life in the old system. And yet when Jesus came into this world, he knew about the temple system. He knew that they were all shadows of what was to come in the substance of his life. The whole sacrificial system was merely a shadow of the substance that was to come in him. And that's why one day when he was with the crowds and he was talking about the way and the road, he said, John 14 verse 6, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father or no one has fellowship with God unless he comes through me." And so he was instituting this new and this living way through his body. Many have thought that this curtain then was replaced by Jesus' body. Some of you remember the song that we sing at Christmas, "Veiled in Flesh, the Godhead see, heal the incarnate deity." And so his body was the curtain then that he passed through when he yielded up his life on the cross. It's amazing because I read this week about George Bush, who used to, as the President of the United States, allow people very freely into access into the Capitol building in Washington, D.C. And many of the foreign leaders and presidents of other countries would come to George Bush, and they would go up on the first floor, where's the presidential suite, and you would have tours walking through, and George Bush would stop and he would chat to them. And the people and the presidents from other countries used to turn to George Bush and say, how do you allow such access? And he says, I have confidence in my staff who surround me. And the amazing thing is that we can have amazing access to God the Father this morning through Jesus the Son. We no longer have to go through killing animals. We can go because Jesus Christ gave up his own life for us, opened for us through the curtain that is his body. You say, I need to understand that more, help me. Well, when Jesus was on the cross, listen to what happened to the curtain in the temple. The temple would have been a number of miles away from where Jesus died on the cross. So imagine there's a hill called Golgotha where Jesus was dying, and there's a temple a number of miles away where the whole sacrificial system would have been practiced. So listen to what happened to Jesus when he was dying on the cross. Matthew 27, verse 50. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And listen to this, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Are you with me? Symbolism. The Jewish people who feared that the sacrifice would be accepted one time a year for all of their sin, for all of their guilt, and suddenly now this beautiful temple curtain, which was as thick as a man's hand, was torn from top to bottom by the unseen hand of God. And what he is communicating to us this morning is, no matter whether we're like that lost son in a distant country and we've got sins lined up to the heaven, or we've tried to save ourselves our whole lives by trying to obey all the rules and all the sacrificial system, he's saying, come to Jesus. He has made the way open. It's a new and it's a living way. And not only that, he continues to minister to us. He continues to live for us. Look at verse 21. It says this. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Oh, there's much imagery here that you would miss your lunch if I was to stop and tell you all that I've read this week. But look what it says, verse 22, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. Could you imagine this morning, if you're not a Christian, that someone could actually cleanse you from a guilty conscience? That somebody could actually cleanse your past. May not be able to change your past, but he can cleanse your past. Psalm 130 says that God, because of his cleansing power, can separate our sin as far as the east is from the west. Micah, one of God's prophets, says that God takes all of our sin and he hurls them into the bottom of the sea. And we can be cleansed from this guilty conscience. Paul said to the church at Rome who were struggling with being new believers in Jesus Christ, he said this. And he was a persecutor of Christians. He killed Christians, so he knows about a guilty conscience. He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation. Isn't that amazing? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life, it set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his son in the likeness of sinful men to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in a sinful man. Could you imagine having your conscience cleansed this morning? Secondly, and very quickly you'll be glad to know, you can have a right relationship with others because of the death of Jesus Christ. Our relationship with God must transmit to our relationship with others. You can have a right relationship with others because of the death of Jesus Christ. Look what it says, verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For he who has promised is faithful. There's a word that I need to explain to you. There were many who the writer wrote to the Hebrew people at this time who had been soon synagogue. You say, that doesn't sound like Ulster Scots or Irish. What does that mean? Although some people do like to throw that in on the TV these days, all different types of languages that they like to make up. But they were soon synagogue. That means to be thrown out of the synagogue. So if they became a Christian, if they said, we believe that all the sacrificial system is now over. We believe that Jesus is the best. We believe that his sacrifice has paid the price for my sin once for all. He's restored my fellowship with God, and he's now restoring my fellowship with others. Many of those people were thrown out of their families. Because what happened in the synagogue or in and around the temple was all the commercial life, all the social life, all the, in a sense, the political life. And so if you no longer went to the synagogue to worship, you weren't one of them. And so many of them were struggling with their newfound fellowship with God and their newfound fellowship with one another. They actually found that some of their previous lives, they were being persecuted for now being a follower of Jesus. And yet, the writer to the Hebrews says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he is faithful. You this morning might be being battered by all the storms that life has to throw at you. It could be a pressure in your family. It could be a pressure in your job. It could be a pressure in your relationship, pressure with money, a pressure with retirement. And all these storms of life are coming at you. And so my question to you is this. Who is your anchor? Who is your anchor? You see, underneath this, you probably wondered all morning, what is behind this? Because you see, in the pressures of life, in the pressures of family life, in the pressures of this world, the question that the writer to the Hebrews was asking the church was, who's your anchor? Who's your anchor in every relationship in this life? Who is your anchor in your life individually? And listen to what he said to the church that were gathered as Jewish believers in Hebrews chapter 6, just a chapter or two before. He says in Hebrews 6 verse 19, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Now please stay with me. Listen to what this says. This anchor enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. Did you get that? Listen to it again. We have this hope as an anchor for our soul, that being Jesus, firm and secure. He entered the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. What he was saying is, no matter what life throws at you, no matter what difficulty in your fellowship with God or with other and others, we depend on Jesus. He's the anchor for the soul. He's the only sacrifice that could go beyond the curtain into the most holy of holies and die on a cross and be raised again on the third day to offer you life. To offer you a new and a living way. And he says, you know what, you might try to find your anchor in synagogue lifestyle, but you won't. You might try to find your anchor in your job or in your retirement or in your pension or in your hobby or in a relationship. He said, all those things are good things, but the only anchor for the soul is found in Jesus, who is supreme and who is best. No sailor will go to sea without an anchor. Any sailor, ancient or modern, knows what can happen during an ocean voyage and would never go to sea without it. Every sailor knows that there's a situation where the captain, the crew, the engines, the compass, the rudder will not hope, but only the anchor will be the hope. Can I ask you, where's your anchor this morning? For the Hebrew people who this writer was writing to, it was to be in Jesus who was supreme. But that was also to affect their relationship with one another. Look at verse 24 as I close. He said this, and let us. He said, now that you have Jesus as the anchor for your soul, in the center of your fellowship, in the center of your life, he said, this is how it should look with one another. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, But let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. You know, if you're like me, I find relationships quite difficult. In fact, this morning when you heard there's going to be tea and coffee after church, some of you might think, I'm going to make every excuse possible not to have to talk to each other. You could say it's my personality. You could say it's the way I'm wired. You could say I'm an introvert. You could say whatever. But whatever we must say is we do find relationships difficult. And yet the Bible says we know that relationships are difficult. So we then need to encourage one another to have relationships. We need one another. We need to be like those sequoia trees that we put out our roots in a vertical way so that we cling to one another in the storms of life. But as I close, some of you know that I love a good fire. In fact, some of you have been in my study upstairs, and some of you have never been in a furnace, but some of you feel like you are in one when you come into my room. But I love to put on a fire and to sit and enjoy a fire. But the first thing is that a fire must have someone or something else to ignite it. You know, I like to clean out the fire and, you know, I get all my nice bits of paper wrapped up and then I put my fire lighters on and then I put my wee bits of wood and slightly bigger bits of wood, a few logs, a few carefully selected bits of coal. I know at the door many of you are going to give me advice on how to better do a fire. But what happens then is, if this fire is going to glow red hot, I need to strike a match and throw it in and ignite it. And in the church, we need God, the Holy Spirit, to ignite us. We need to gather together. We need to be together like this morning. But we need God, the Holy Spirit, to come in and ignite us. Because relationships are difficult. Secondly, a fire needs other piece of coals to burn off one another. You've watched in horror, some of you, when that little bit of fire spits out, or bit of coal spits out onto your lovely thick carpet, and it leaves a little mark. But it eventually burns out. Why? Because what this piece of coal needs is that it needs other pieces of coal. They need the carbon, they need the oxygen, which produces carbon monoxide and carbon dioxide, which produces more heat, which fuels all the reactions. So when this little piece of coal jumps out of the fire into the carpet, it burns out because it's no other pieces of coal to burn alongside. And so in the church, well, relationships are hard. We need to gather together. We need to be here as often as we can. To burn off one another, to stimulate each other on towards love and good deeds, to encourage one another while the day is approaching. You know, there are 70 plus one another's in the Bible. Love one another, encourage one another, pray for one another, sing to one another, help one another. We need each other. We need someone to ignite us. We need to be with one another. And thirdly, just like a fire needs to have constant source of fuel to feed it. It's lovely to look at a fire, but after about 2 hours, all your initial work is starting to sort of go down and down and down. So what I do, I get up from my seat, go and get a few more logs and throw it on the fire. See, it needs to be fed with fuel. And so if we want to be in this deeper fellowship with God and with one another, we need to fuel each other. I don't know about you, but every day, if possible, I need this fuel of God's word to fire my relationship with God. I need the fuel of coming to church and being encouraged by you as we sing together and we lift our voices. We need fuel. And oh, that God would do that to us. If you're a Christian, the Bible says, do not forsake the assembling together, as is the habit of some. Perhaps today you've thrown yourself out of the fire and you wonder, it's everyone else's fault but my own. It's where I am spiritually. And God is saying to you, with all of your sensitivities, with all of your insecurities, with all of your inadequacies, throw yourself into the fire. Let the people in this church spur you on. And if you're not a Christian, could I encourage you? The writer to the Hebrews would say in Hebrews chapter 12, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. I would encourage you today to come to him. Let him restore your relationship with God and let him work on you in the relationships you have all around you. Let's pray together.